Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church, led by Pastor Lane Harrison. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com. For more information and resources from Pastor Lane, please visit mlaneharrison.com.
All right, let's go to 1 John. I want to talk to you in a new series throughout this book on fellowship, life with God. Fellowship, life with God. If I were to ask you, what is the essence of Christianity? What would you say? What is the essence of Christianity? Could you state that in one sentence? Could you define Christianity in one sentence? I'm going to make it a little more challenging for you. No hints. Could you say it in one word? You tracking with me? Hopefully you are. Let's go to the word. I'm going to read the first four verses of 1 John 1, and then we'll come back to the message. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. May God bless the reading, the hearing, the understanding, and the obeying of His word today. I'm going to have a spoiler alert here at the very beginning. Today's sermon will only be one sentence. One sentence. It's a longer sentence. It's a little complex, but only one sentence. That's what 1 John 1 through 4 is. I meant to say the sermon will be about one sentence. I know I got some of y'all really excited. You should have known better than that. But in this one sentence, the whole of the Christian life with God is captured. That's pretty astounding, friends. And I would argue we can even simplify it further beyond one sentence into one word. Fellowship. Fellowship. In his opening sentence, the Apostle John outlines his whole letter as he introduces life with God as a life of fellowship. Let me talk to you a little bit about the author here, the human author. 1 John was written by the Apostle John, probably my favorite of all the apostles simply because of the uniqueness that he brings. At this stage of his life, he was an aged man who had walked with Jesus since he was a young teenager. John was the youngest of all of the apostles, of all of the disciples that became an apostle, rather. He was kind of the little brother that was tagging along. He was known affectionately as the apostle that or the disciple that Jesus loved. Not that he didn't love all the others, but they were all kind of like his big brother, and I'm the youngest child in the family, so I can speak with authority on this. The youngest is loved more. Just get used to it now. I know you firstborns, y'all are in charge, but we are loved. That's kind of how John was. Everybody looked out for John because he was the young guy hanging around. But now, a man who from the earliest formative years of his life had been walking with Jesus on the earth, now he's an old man. And we know that he lived out the last number of decades of his life in Ephesus because after Jerusalem was overthrown in AD 70, many Christians fled just to save their own life. John's very unique. His gospel is not like the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He writes completely differently. It's artistic in its presentation, but profound. And the way that he writes is unique, and that is carried over into his letter, which are no exceptions. But here the beauty of John's first sentence that defines his culmination of life with God is given to us. And what does he do? But in a parallel fashion to his gospel, he traces the revelation of God through Jesus Christ to those who trust in him, and from them, the believers, to invite the whole world into fellowship with God. That's powerful, friends. Beginning with the eternal one who came to those who put their faith in him, and from those to all who would look upon him and believe. How does he do this? Well, he begins with Jesus. John begins with Jesus. His letter opens with similar words to his gospel in reference to the one who is from the beginning. This phrase references the eternal nature of Jesus of which he is speaking. And then at the end of that first phraseology of verse 1 in our verse delineations, he says, this is concerning the word of life. So the one who is from the beginning concerning the word of life. These are not so much titles as they are descriptors of Jesus Christ that he uses over and over. And then he walks through the reality of all that God's revelation in Jesus Christ produces. And what he purports to us that God is made manifest in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus, life with God is made manifest as well. You see, most people believe that John was writing to confront one of the greatest, philosophical deceptions of the late first century known as Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism had two main aspects to it. First and foremost, it held of highest value an exalted experience in forms of higher knowledge, almost a mystical in a way, but in elevating the knowledge that one had, they kind of superseded the reality of this life, because in parallel to that, on the negative side, is what they continued to deny as any value or merit of this earthly physical reality or being. So let's grow our knowledge to an elevated ascension while at the same time we live in complete denial of the value of anything material or physical in this life. You see, we don't have any direct correlation with Gnosticism today, but we do have countless iterations of very similar philosophies that continue to purport in elevating one's being with some kind of a special knowledge in some sense, or some kind of a mystical experience, as Christian history shows us. And many today will claim a word from God that has no authoritative foundation other than just their own iteration and claiming God's name with it. But in all of these, so many of them also separate the spiritual from the physical, that you have to in some way transcend the reality of this world to really be able to connect with God. And quite frankly, it creates a bigger chasm with God, because people don't feel like they can transcend the chasm spiritually. They just live this physical life. And because of that, evidently God's not that impressed with me. Friends, that's not true. Let me tell you another way people do that today. You'll often hear people decry, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Have you heard that? You may have said that. It's a common deception throughout the ages, with many different iterations, as I've mentioned, to separate the spiritual from the physical. And let me just say this to you today. According to the Bible, all people are spiritual. The Bible says that a soul from God has been put in the life of every person. As a matter of fact, we are souls with physical manifestations. We are not people with souls. We are souls with physical bodies. Why? Because it is the soul that is eternal, that lasts forever. It is the soul to which I am appealing to you in your body today to make a first priority in the way you live your life. But not only are we all spiritual because God created us for him with a soul, I'll argue we are also all religious. And here's why I say that, because every person senses without Christ a deep chasm. Something's missing. Everything is not right as it is. And there is more that I sense within me deeply that I am looking for. And so we fill our life with so many things, looking for the satisfaction and the meaning and the pleasure that this world can give. And for a time we may find it, but ultimately, as many will tell you, ultimately it wanes because it doesn't provide what it promised. Do you know what you call that? Worship. We worship the things of this world. That makes us religious. You say, well, I don't put God's name on that. No, you just take the things that you consume your life with and try to make them God. That's called being religious. We are all spiritual. We are all religious. Why? Because we are looking for that which we know is not complete within us. And what John says to us in this letter, friends, is this, that Jesus was the supreme spiritual eternal being, the word of life from the beginning, who came as the preeminent physical being made manifest. So here's what I want you to see today. Here's my attempt at a sermon in a sentence, if you will. The essence of the Christian life is one of fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. The essence of the Christian life, the whole of it all, is one of fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And what I want to provide in our remaining time is to point out five characteristics of this fellowship, this life with God, that John introduces and outlines his whole letter from, and that we'll consider throughout the remainder of our study in 1 John. The first characteristic of fellowship is this, that Jesus shows us God. John begins with Jesus. Why? Because Jesus shows us God. We are not to create the figmentation of our imagination in order to fashion a God. Romans tells us that that's what we do to deny glory to the one who is the creator, that we worship created things. What John introduces us to is the one who is the creator, who is to be worthy of forever being praised. That's why he says, that which was from the beginning. That's a phrase, a reference in the scripture that says, you know, there's really no point of beginning from where he just always was. And that's who Jesus is. But he says this, he says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. John's repeating a couple of familiar phrases from his gospel to refer to Jesus, that which reminds us of his eternal nature, that which was from the beginning, and then concluding with the word of life, a phrase that reminds us that Jesus is the eternal one and he is God. The very way that he opens his gospel, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. In Jesus, friends, that which is eternal became a physical being. And that's what he means when he says the life was made manifest. Made manifest. It means it was revealed. It was made known in physical form. That's who Jesus is. He's God. But his description of how Jesus, the word of life, was made manifest, I believe is even greater. I believe his attention to detail here and the way that he's bringing it into a realm that we can grasp it is so important, because John states that Jesus' revealing was audible. He says, we've heard this. We've heard him. He says it was visible, which we have seen with our eyes. Like we walked with him and we talked with him. We touched him. It was tangible. We looked upon him. We've touched him with our own hands. And so John is describing a full sensory experience in Jesus' revealing to describe how it is that we come to know God in him. I don't know how you think about knowing someone, but quite honestly, I can't think of any more comprehensive description than what John has provided for us here. When I think of my loved ones who've already gone before me, my father and my grandparents and great-grandparents and those that had such a special relationship with me, I think first and foremost of this, their voice. Their voice. What a blessing to recall the voice. And that can be such a hard thing to remember. Maybe that's the grandeur of video, is that we can hear their voice again. Every voice, think about this, every voice that will ever exist is not like any other voice that will exist. It's like a thumbprint. It's unique. And those people with whom you've had such a deep relationship with, it is their voice that you value. When they call your name, it zings something within you. It's as unique as a fingerprint. But, you know, hearing alone, I mean, if I just told you I hear voices, you might think a certain way of me, right? So John says, it's not hearing alone, but when we think of believing, what things are more compelling than that which we see? How does the old adage go? Seeing is believing. That's right. And that's what John is striking at here. It's hard to deny what you've seen with your own eyes. As a matter of fact, this is the first qualification of a faithful testimony, scripturally speaking. It must be first-hand experience. It can't be second-hand hearsay. It must be first-hand. And John is saying, we have seen him. Now, I'll also say this, that there are those who will tell you what they've seen. And like those who tell you the voices they hear, they're nuts as well. We mostly just put them all in the Sasquatch Club. But if you really want to know something, that it is real, that you can understand it, there's no substitute for touch. Touch. To feel. That's why a kid sees something, what do they want to do? They want to put their hand on it. A baby wants to stick it in their mouth because it's the most intimate form of touch that they can imagine. They want to experience it. I say praise God for doubting Thomas who wanted to touch his hands. How many times do we scoff at Thomas for his lack of belief, for his doubt? And yet secretly deep within we are envious that he got to put his hand in the nail-scarred hand of our Savior. John declares the manifested reality of God because he heard, he saw, and he touched Jesus. And there's none other who claims to be God that's ever been known in this way. Give me a religion who says their God has spoken to them. Show me a religion who claims that their God was seen by them in some way other than just a created image that represents. None. How many have been touched by false idols? None. None. Jesus is God who became as man, who was heard, who was seen and touched to show us God. He was made manifest. But look at how John connects Jesus' coming as the word of life at the end of verse 1 to our salvation. I want you to see this, the end of verse 1, the word of life. And then he extends it into verse 2 where we see that Jesus sources a salvation that is eternal. It was the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The second phrase that John uses to refer to Jesus, the word of life, it's not merely a descriptor that he's using of Jesus, but he is telling us something about Jesus in that description, in that phrase. Who is Jesus in the Gospel of John? But he is the Word who is God, who was made manifest or took on flesh and dwelt among us. Here he says he is the Word of life. That word life is not a descriptor of the Word. In other words, the Word is the very power that creates and gives the life that it supplies. That's what he is saying to us. Jesus is the source of life that one receives from God. He is the one that causes it. He is the one that sustains it. That's why he tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. You are born once of water in this world, in the physical realm, but your whole life here on this earth is given for one glory and one glory alone that is eternal and will last. It is to be born from above. To be born again, because life from God, the Word, has been put into you. A new heart is given to you and your heart of flesh taken out. And within that heart, the Spirit that is the living God placed within you. Friends, Jesus and Jesus alone sources of salvation that is eternal. But you see, as Christians today often think, Christians in the first century faced an understanding of salvation that is all too common. In thinking that our salvation with Jesus is something that happens to us when we pass from this life. Again, it's this ideology of separating the spiritual from the physical. And that, in fact, friends, is not what the Scripture teaches at all. The Scripture teaches that when we are justified at the instantaneous moment of our salvation, when eternity pierces into the confines of time and take root within us by giving us new life, all of a sudden, the reality of the flesh and blood, the here and now in which we live, transcends only time into eternity. That's the life with God that we have that begins in the here and now. That's what John is telling us. He's confronting this wrong idea of salvation and describing it in the same way as the way that we know Jesus. You see, salvation is real here and now, and salvation here and now is real forever, because the one who empowers it, who sources it within us, is the eternal one who came to the here and now to bring life to us. If you are a Christian, eternity lives in your heart right now. Not one day when, but from the instant of the moment that God made you born again, that you were made new in Christ with Him. Eternity lives in our heart. As a matter of fact, Peter will tell us that that is our hope, that it is never, it is a hope that will never perish, that will never spoil or fade. Why? Because it's eternal. You see, friends, I believe the argument that John is making here is that life with God is deeply spiritual. It transcends the depths of anything we've dared imagine about our own life, and it speaks to us in every absolute way in which we've yet even dared or conceived in so many others. But it is also radically practical and physical. There is nothing about life with God that is not eminently important right now. You've heard it in the first two community group testimonies, and I would propose likely the third service as well. How do you think about community group, the first service, and then the testimony in this service? We make it a priority. We give our time to it because we know how important it is for our life with God. You see, salvation from God in Jesus Christ is the same as the very nature of the one who sources it. Life with God is not some out-of-body experience that transcends the reality of the physical world. When we believe to receive His free gift of eternal life, the life that we have, it is as life that He is. It is as He is because it is His life given to us. And John describes the life that Jesus is as a life that's manifested in every person who believes. Life from God through Jesus Christ is radically real in the physical realm, just as Jesus was. It was audible, it was visible, it was tangible. Did you see that? When he described Jesus as we've seen him, we've looked upon him, we've heard him, we've looked upon him, and we've seen him, and we've touched him. But when he describes the life that Jesus sources, he says to us, it too is audible, it too is visible, it too is tangible, it's real. The God who created you in your physical being is the one who put within you your eternal soul. And he alone is the one who gives life to the whole you. This world will satisfy a lot of little fragmentations of who you are, but only for a fraction of a moment. God satisfies for eternity. See, life from God through Jesus Christ is radically real in the physical realm, just as Jesus was. And this is why the New Testament teaches that the gospel empowers a life in obedience to Jesus. To hear the testimony of faith, to make visible a life of following Jesus, and to have real encounters from God. Life with God begins here and now in this world until it is perfected and completed at the passing of this world into the realm of eternity. And when we come to the third characteristic of fellowship, it is likely what I would argue the greatest manifestation of salvation in this world. Sometimes we think of the greatest aspect of salvation being the way we feel about God. I would argue that's the greatest potential for deception. God's love for you doesn't waver with the ups and downs of your emotions or your feelings. He is the anchor that holds you through it all. What is the greatest manifestation? Look at the third characteristic of fellowship. Jesus builds a community of saints to strengthen each one. He builds a community of saints to strengthen each one. Verse 3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Look at that, friends. The fellowship that we are invited into in salvation is the same fellowship as we have with God through Jesus Christ, His Son. There's no separation there. This third characteristic introduces a new word that culminates all of John's teaching in this letter that we've already talked about. It is the word fellowship. Uses it twice in this verse alone to talk about our relationship with one another and how that brings us into relationship with God, the experience of that relationship with God, where I would argue John is saying where we hear, see, and feel the touch of God. One very common but wrong idea about salvation far too often in our world today is the exclusive individualism and the nature of that with which we too often speak and think about it. You see, salvation in Jesus Christ brings an individual into a fellowship with others. We go from being a person who has been saved to a people who are known by God. It's not to say you lose your individual identity. It is to say you welcome those that God brings around you for the sake of your life. This verse obliterates our individualized idea of what it means to be a Christian. And the simple understanding of this word for fellowship is simply mutual sharing of life. That's just a technical definition. Around here, we talk about life together. And while typically we use the word to describe relationships among Christians in the church, this word is the essence. That's what John ties together here. It's the essence of life with God by relationship with Jesus Christ and with other Christ followers. Consider all that this means, Christian. The life we have with God is manifested through the community that we have with other Christians. This is powerful. Life together, as we commonly speak of it, is a descriptive of relationship with one another because it defines our life with God and Jesus Christ. When we talk about being Christ-centered, we talk about putting Jesus at the center of our groups, of our life, of our worship. We talk about being gospel-centered. This is exactly what John is unpacking and describing for us. Now, for an application, just imagine, friends, in this characteristic, if our life communally is the path of deeper life in communion with God. Consider how important our words are. For it is the word of life. And among the community of those who are living, should be often spoken a word that is life. Words matter among the body because they determine how it is that our voice makes audible Jesus' manifestation among us. You say, how in the world are you talking about that? How do we know who's speaking for Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us that God saved us and that Christians ought to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Not singing to one another. That's weird. Singing with one another is not weird. Greeting each other with a song, that's weird. Don't do that. If you do, you will not have continued opportunities, I am confident. Friends, there's no substitute for a brother or sister who encourages you in accordance with what the Scripture says about you, what the Scripture says to you, what the Scriptures say for you. See, no word is more important or potent among God's people than what Paul says in Ephesians 4 is the very word that transforms us into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ as we grow up into Him. It's speaking the truth in love. What I call a functional or operational definition for the word gospel, speaking the truth in love, the truth of God with the Spirit of God at the heart of it. That's how we hear. We've heard from Him. Why? Because He's given us His Word, and through His Word, we share it with one another in the community of His people. But we also see participation among the body matters, friends, because our presence with one another makes visible Jesus' manifestation among us. The encounters we have, the people we see. If I could only convince you of how potent it is for someone to stand here and to look at you in the activity of preaching on a weekly basis. And I can tell you who is here or not based on simply positions in the room. I know where you sit. I'm not keeping a little black, but well, not a physical one anyway. I see your faces. There's something real about this. That's one of the reasons that COVID was so horribly hard on preachers, because we were looking at a TV. We're looking at a camera. I don't care about preaching to a camera. I preach to people, and I see you in your face, because this is the community of followers through which God is manifesting Himself by the Word. That's why it's so important. And thirdly, we hear, we see, and what does He say? It's been made tangible. We touch. Greeting one another matters among the body. This is why we tell you the first most important role in serving in our church are the people that stands at these doors. Some of you are almost where you would qualify, but until you can turn that frown to a smile, we can't put you there. That is not the first thing we want people seeing. But I can tell you who stands at what doors for what services and when. Why? Because I can see them in my mind. I've heard their voice. I've shook their hand. And I've sensed the presence of God in that moment. You see, whether it's a high five, a fist bump, a firm handshake, an elbow bump, whatever, it makes tangible Jesus' manifestation among us. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to make a confession to you here about this. I'm still working on the translation of that holy kiss thing. Principle is the same, but I'm going to warn you, if you ever go to Barcelona, Spain, you're going to get double kissed. And it'll be by some of the frailest, daintiest women you've ever seen in your life, but when they grab you with both hands by the nap of your neck and they pull you in, it might as well be Hulk Hogan. There is no resisting. And they will kiss you on one cheek, and then they will kiss you on the other. And when they release you and you're dazed, in that instant you go, was I just violated? No, I was just welcomed. You go, what's he talking about? I'm talking about going to church in Barcelona, Spain, where they still practice holy kissing. Whew. We're not going to institute that anytime soon. I'm just not sure we're ready for it. But that is the essence of what John is saying, friends. Touch matters. It matters. Fellowship, this life together shared with God and His people, is anything but only knowledge. Jesus is real, friends. He is powerful. He is personal. He is present with us. The fourth characteristics, by the words with which we build one another up, we also share with others. Number four tells us Jesus is the story we tell to invite others into fellowship with God. Look, that which we've seen, heard, and we also proclaim to you, verse 3 says. We proclaim it so that you can have fellowship with us. For this Savior who was heard, seen, and touched is now seen, testified, and proclaimed so that others can be touched by his eternal power. Friends, when you became a follower of Jesus Christ, the purpose of your whole life became for the glory of his name. And just as Jesus came to show us God and to bring us into a relationship with God, so our life with God holds the same purpose, to point them to Jesus so that they too can have life with God. People who walk into our church and experience the fellowship of this body of believers ought to sense a compelling pull to know God if they do not, because they've encountered us. You see, Christ followers live to tell others about Jesus and what he's done for them. That's called testimony. But testimony doesn't end by simply telling people about what Jesus has done for me. If it did, it would kind of be, see ya. It would not be an invitation. It would rather be a moving away from. Listen, I'm in, man. It's great over here. I hope you figure it out. But that's not what testimony is all about. Testimony is the on-ramp to proclamation. This is what God changed. This is the person God has made of me from the person in the mess that I had made myself. But I want you to know it's not just for me. God can do the same for you that he did for this despicable sinner. Never let your testimony culminate with you. Bring it back to the name of Jesus Christ and tell all, you too, can know the power of God in the life that he alone gives. That's the word that should be emanating from this community more than any other. We become the manifestation of Jesus Christ in this world to those who do not know him, in the voice and in the presence and in the person who invites others into this life with God that we now know. Christian, I ask you, is your whole life telling the story of how others can have fellowship with God? And if you are here today and you've never received Christ and the forgiveness for sin and the life that he gives, you should understand that every echo and resonation that will remain with you from this time will be always and only an invitation to put your faith in Jesus Christ and come to life with God. The fifth characteristic of fellowship is in verse 4, and he writes, we write these things so that our joy may be complete. Number 5, Jesus strengthens a joy from God all the way to completion. Could we argue that John's being a little selfish and just doing this for himself? You could, but you would be horrifically wrong. He's not saying that, well, we're just doing this for ourselves. It helps us. But rather, isn't it amazing to think that what God is doing today is not only for today? It leads to eternity. Every word spoken that points people to Jesus has an eternal impact immediately that will never fade, has lasting impact. Every encounter, every word, every deed, there is no action in this physical life that we do in the name of, for the glory of Jesus Christ, that matters only for the here and now. It lasts forever. It lasts forever. Friends, you and I in this physical body have the capacity, because of the one who lives within us, to impact eternity. As a matter of fact, that's why God's left us here, for the glory of his name. Every day and every moment with God matters for eternity. And John makes this point numerous times in his letter because he wants us to remember it constantly in our life on earth. He's not making a claim that the joy that God gives is perfected in this world, but he is saying that little taste of glory that we get here won't even begin to compare to the feast that we will enjoy forever there with him. it will be better. I don't know all the ways that it will be better. I've yet to dare conceive or imagine all of those ways the Scripture says. But what I do know is this: God has promised that it will be. And the joy Jesus gives now is supreme in every way, to every pleasure and every happiness that this world offers. Is that not how the world tries to tempt you away from following Jesus? Got a little better plan, a little better pleasure, a little better this, a little better that. And John says, no, they don't. You see, what John states is this, that the more you live in fellowship with God and with His people, serving His purposes in the world, the more His joy abounds in you now in this life, and it will only compound to greater glory in eternity. Friends, when we share life together with Christ at the center, we share life with God. That matters. The essence of the Christian life is one of fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Do you know this fellowship, whose name is Jesus? We are inviting you today to put your trust in Him and receive the life that only He gives. Let's pray.